Genesis chapter 35, verses 1 to 29. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise and go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they didn't pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. He built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because their God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. And then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. It came about that while Israel was dwelling in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. As far as the word of the Lord this evening, let's pray and ask his blessing. Lord God, we give you thanks for the word that you give to us. We pray that we would seek you out in it, that we would find you, and that you would speak to us in these things, that you would teach us of Christ, teach us of our need for him, teach us how Christ meets us and supplies us all things that we need to have in order to know you and to worship and to glorify you. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Chapter 35, as you can tell from my reading of it, is somewhat disjointed. There are a lot of different events going on. I think that's because it's meant to serve as, in a sense, a summation of Jacob's life. The story is going to move on in 36 to cover Esau's descendants, and then in 37, and for the remainder of the book, the main actors in the story of Genesis will be Joseph and his brothers. So in a real sense, Jacob's story is coming to an end now in chapter 35. And I think the way that it's written is, in a sense, a way of summing up his life, his faith, but also his troubles. And in fact, even throughout the end of his days, after this high point of returning finally to Bethel, and worshiping God as he has promised to do and as God has commanded him to do, he finds that there is still a lot of heartache, a lot of suffering that he has to endure. But in all of this, he is finding also that God is with him. God has not abandoned him. This is significant because Jacob has not been the sterling example of what a believer should be. And before we get too high on ourselves, we need to remind ourselves that in that regard, Jacob is just like each one of us. Jacob did not have anything special in him that God would call him to be his own. Jacob was a sinner like the rest of us. And if Jacob is going to be with God, it's going to take God's work and God's call to bring this about. That is the same way it is for all of us. Now, Jacob's story is written down and it's been known for thousands of generations, thousands of years, for a long time. Our stories may not be known to anybody outside our small circle of friends. But we have the same experiences of faith and of sin and of struggling with repentance and of overcoming temptation and returning to God in the midst of struggle and in the midst of failure. Finding God to be faithful to us even when we are not. And even as we are being faithful to God and finally come to our senses, finally realize who it is that loves us, we find that there is still the need for ongoing faith because there's much that comes our way that gives us trials, that would tear us down, that were it not for the grace of God would cause us to depart, would cause us to become angry and bitter and leave perhaps all the good things that we've known and simply become almost mad with grief or mad with pain. Jacob's later years, and he'll say this in Genesis when he later on when he goes to Pharaoh, will say that my life has been short and bitter. And he looks over all that God has done, and I think he's praising God, but at the same time he realizes just how difficult his life has been. And I think maybe at that point he realizes how much of this is because of what he's done and the kind of person he's been. And yet he understands that he's there still by the grace of God. And we see this being summed up, I think, in chapter 35 and the events that happen. One thing that is significant about these first few verses in chapter 35 and verses 1 to 8 is that God calls Jacob to return to Bethel. Now, you remember 30 years previous to this or thereabouts, Jacob, on the run from his brother Esau, was met with by God at this same place. Jacob had lived his life doing what he wanted to do, living by his wits, trying to get blessing, trying to get wealth, trying to get a name for himself, all on his own, and it had all backfired on him. He had stolen his father's blessing from his brother, and had incurred the wrath of his brother, and was basically chased out of the camp to go 30 days' journey or so to his mother's relatives to find safety. It's on that third night or so of the journey that Jacob lays asleep and uses a stone for a pillow that God appears to him. And God confirms the promises that Jacob has so wanted to have for himself. Jacob responds to the promises of God and says, "If you do all this for me, God, I will worship you here at this place and I will give you the tenth, the tithe of all that you've given me." Jacob goes on from there and he's prospered beyond his dreams. He's humbled beyond his dreams as well. And yet in that process of humbling and blessing, he becomes more aware of God's grace and grows in the knowledge of God and is blessed by God and learns to acknowledge that his blessing comes not from his own strength of character or his own ability to outwit his enemies or his own deviousness or cleverness, but simply and plainly from the hand of God. He wrestles with an angel as he's called back into the promised land, and he realizes that angel is not merely an angel, it is God himself. And he is changed by that encounter from one who strives with all that he has, thinking he can overcome, to one who understands that all he can do when it comes to God is simply hold on and beg for blessing. He's gone from a man of pride and means to a man of humility and low estate. And he crosses over then and meets his brother and is restored to him. And it seems, and this takes us to 33, it seems that Jacob is now doing well and that he's learned his lesson. But remember that he had promised God 30 years or so before that he would return to Bethel and offer praise and offer sacrifice to God, offer worship to him. And he was called by God later to return to the land. When Jacob returned, he didn't go to Bethel. He was seduced by the lure of wealth, the lure of a name for himself, and he settled near a city called Shechem. And that sets us up for chapter 34, in which we see the results of Jacob's disobedience. His daughter is raped, and his sons in vengeance kill the fighting men of the town. Jacob is passive in all of this, seemingly maybe in shock, maybe not caring all that much, because after all, his daughter wasn't the daughter of his beloved bride, but the daughter of the woman who tricked him into marriage. Perhaps he's in shock at the viciousness of his sons. When he does rebuke them, he rebukes them not for the probable evil that they did in disowning this covenant of circumcision and using it the way that they did, or in slaughtering the men of the town, but because they brought trouble upon Jacob. Jacob has been reduced in this story from one who has been with God, seen God, and wrestled with God and survived the encounter, to one who now is afraid for his life from the inhabitants of the land. And he's afraid for his life essentially because of his own disobedience, because he didn't keep the promise, the vow that he made to God, to return to the land and worship him at that place where he first encountered. But that's what makes the first few verses of 35 so essential and important for us. Because Jacob, at the end of 34, doesn't seem to have repented of anything. He says to his sons, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. They will gather against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." He's not sorry for what has happened in terms of his own responsibility. He's just sorry that now his life is going to be troublesome. It's in the midst, really, of, I think, of his sin that God speaks to him and says, "Jacob." He says, "Jacob, get up and go to Bethel and go there and make an altar there to me. Remember that I first appeared to you when you were fleeing from Esau at that place." You know, the verse 34 ends with a question. The brothers saying to their father, in reference to their sister's assault, should the man who assaulted her treat our sister as a harlot? And you're left with that question. You don't know quite what to make of 34 and all that's happened. And as we deal with the consequences of sin in our own life, and those close to us commiserate with us, you don't know sometimes what to say. You don't know what to think. Silence sometimes seems to be the best thing. You can't justify what you've done, and yet you don't want to own up to it as being wrong. And you look at the wreckage that's happened from your disobedience, and you want to point the finger, but you can't. Who's to say anything to you? What can a man, what can a woman possibly say that would bring you out of that? Maybe there's a time just to sit and ponder. But it's in that sitting, it's in that waiting time, that God comes to Jacob, and God says, "Jacob, it's time to worship me now." As if to say, "Have you learned your lesson?" He doesn't rebuke Jacob openly. He doesn't say, "See, I told you what would happen if you didn't obey me." He simply reminded Jacob of what he was supposed to do in the first place. He says, "Go to Bethel where I first met with you and worship me there. Return," says God to Jacob, "return to me. In the midst of your suffering, in the midst of this wreckage, return to me and worship me." And this is profound, because the natural man wants to think that somehow we have to own up to God. We have to become good enough for God, for Him to come to us and call Him. That somehow we have to earn our way into heaven. And here's a picture where Jacob has clearly not acted rightly, where his family has been wrecked, and it's in the midst of that struggle, in the midst of that unrighteousness, in the midst of that failure to worship, that failure to obey, that God says to Jacob, "Come and worship me." That has to be an encouragement to us. It has to be that way for us. Because we've all been in that place at one time or another. And when God comes to us and speaks to us, whether it's through our reading the Word and our coming to our senses through that, or whether it's through the counsel of a friend who says, "God does forgive you now," or whether it be through the words of a sermon or a psalm that you sing in the middle of worship, God calls you to return to Him and to worship Him. And how do you respond to that? Do we say, well, my trouble is too great, my sin is too awful, I'm too ashamed, there's nothing to be done, let me here and wallow in my own despair? A lot of people say that. A lot of people do it. But Jacob does not. In verses 2 to 4, he obeys what God has called him to do. He goes. He takes his household and he commands them to put away the foreign gods which they're among themselves and purify themselves and change their garments. There's an aspect of purification to this. This reflects what will happen later on in Exodus. He says, take off your clothes, change your clothes, throw away the gods that you have. When Israel is getting ready to meet with God on the mountain, or by the mountain, the Lord also said to Moses, go to the people, he says, and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. There's this idea of putting off what is old and putting on what is new. It's the language that Paul uses. It's reminiscent of that when he tells us to put on the new man and to put on the Spirit of God and to put off the old man and to put off the old ways and to walk in the Spirit of God. There's a sense in which Jacob is being told to do this and in which he does it. It may be that the clothes that they have on are the clothes that the sons looted from Shechem. And these are the clothes that are being put off. It may be that the gods they have and are being told now to put away are the gods and the idols that they've stolen from Shechem. It may be that these are the gods that have come with them. The trinkets, the teraphim, the statues, the little idols, the physical idols that Rachel has brought with her from her homeland that she stole from her father. But Jacob says, get rid of it all, because it's done nothing for us. Instead, he says, let's go and worship God. God who has been with me in the middle of everything that I've been through. God who has answered my prayers. God who has answered me in the days of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. He acknowledges in verse 3 the goodness and the sovereignty and the favor that God has shown to him. It's not just words now any longer. He knows more fully now than ever before the depth of God's mercy and grace. And he's determined to obey it. So they gather the gods, the rings which are in their ears, and they hide them under the oak which is near Shechem. Now, I said last week that I thought that was a failure on Jacob's part. And I think I emphasized it pretty strongly. I still tend to feel that way. Although, with more study this week, I find a lot of commentators disagree with me. They would argue that burying these idols was a way of disposing of these things. And Jacob acted rightly here. I'm not quite convinced, but I can see the point. Calvin argues that this is a defective yet accepted action by Jacob. That it wasn't perfect. That he should have destroyed them. But it was good enough for now. And Jacob was leaving these things behind to set out and complete the journey that he was called on to. And I'll take that for now. Jacob gets rid of them. He leaves them behind. Whether he has to come back to them or not, we don't know. But he's not taking them with him now. He's learning something about leaving sin behind and about leaving the enticements to sin behind. And let's face it, we all have our idols. They may not be gold and silver. They may not be little trinkets that we carry around with us. But there are things, ideas, or desires, or ambitions that we take with us everywhere. And God, in calling us to follow after Him, calls us to leave these things behind. And so to the best of our ability, we drop them. But it's always a battle to not go back and unearth them again. If we are like Jacob, then we understand that temptation. But if we are to obey Christ, let's also remember what Jesus says. If you love me, he says, keep my commandments and put away the idols. Put away the sins. Do what Paul says. Put aside the things that encumber. Prepare yourself for the race, for the battle that we're in. And conduct yourself like an athlete or like a soldier who's committed to a cause, committed to an army, committed to a contest. And live fully for Christ in the midst of that. Jacob obeys God, obeys the call, and sets out on the journey. And as they journey, prayers are answered. Jacob has been in fear of the inhabitants of the land. They were known previously, Jacob and his people, as a peaceful tribe of shepherds. Now they're known as a band of warriors who used deceit and trickery to avenge their own and had destroyed a city. But God protects them. It says the fear of God, the great terror was upon the cities which were around them. And so they didn't chase after him, as if somehow a mark had been put on Jacob and his people, that these people belong to God. And woe to those who would trespass against them. He arrives in Bethel, and he gets there, and he says, the scripture says, he built an altar there and renames the place, not Bethel, but El Bethel, God, the house of God, as if to emphasize what God has done for him and to make clear once again into his own brain, into his own mind, and to his family, who it is that they belong to, who it is that has been with them, who it is that has kept them safe in all of these journeys. It's while at Bethel that Deborah dies. Deborah was Rebekah's nurse, one to care for Rebekah, one who cared for Jacob and his brother Esau. It seems like an odd thing that she would die there and that this would be placed here. It might be that she had joined with the family at some point earlier to help take care of the children that Jacob had had. Some have argued that her death here cuts the last tie in a real sense to what had gone on in Mesopotamia and to Laban's family and all that had gone on there. Although Jacob's sons were born there, yet they were Jacob's sons and they were children of promise. Deborah had been born there but was not so much of the household of God. There might be something to that, but regardless, she's mentioned and she's given honor. What's interesting too about this is that there is no account given of Rebekah's death. And some argue, and I think there's something to this, that Deborah's death and the way that she's eulogized here and her place of burial is remembered is sort of a rebuke against Rebekah for her actions in enticing and encouraging Jacob to deceive his father Isaac and steal the blessing. In all of that, there's when Rebekah sends Jacob to her family way back in Genesis 28, and she says, go for a few days. Well, those few days have become at least 20 years or 30 years, and we're not told that Jacob and his mother ever met again. And perhaps in this mention in verse 8 of Deborah's death and burial, there's a subtle reminder to us that this rebuke to those who would think to gain the favor of God and the things that God has for them on their own terms and not in the way that God would have them be received. That God is rebuking those who live by their own wisdom and by their own counsel, as if to say, your name won't be remembered. You'll be forgotten. In fact, those who serve you will have a better name and a better memory than you. That's speculation, but it's an idea to consider. Jacob has returned to Bethel. He's obeyed the call of God. They've put away the idols. They've left them behind. He's come to honor God. And on that journey, God has protected him. And he gets to his point of destination and fulfills his vow and worships God. And as he worships God there, God now appears to Jacob. This is verses 9 to 15. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. He blessed him. This is the thing that Jacob had been looking for all along. But he wanted to bless himself. He wanted to take the promises of God and get them his way in his time by any means necessary. And his life to this point has largely been not a travesty, but a record of the results of his sin. Of his wanting to acquire the blessing of God in the wrong way. But now God appears to him once again and confirms for him again that God is going to bless him. Now, if a man is ungodly and he's given a good thing, it can confirm him in his ungodliness and say, see, it proved what I was doing all along to be right. The fact that I'm wealthy, the fact that I'm well off, well, the ends justify the means. It's all worked out. But a godly man, a godly person, will receive things from God and will be humbled by it because they understand that it's by mercy and by grace they come to understand their own sinfulness. And the fact that any good thing that we receive from God is a mercy and it's a gift. And it in fact increases our awareness of our sin and our awareness of our unworthiness. I think this is how Jacob is feeling right now. With all that's going on in his life, the stops and the starts in faith and faithfulness, the carelessness in the way that he deals with his children, the carelessness in which he deals with his vows to God, and yet God is still with him. And now God appears to him and he blesses him. And God says to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob. Israel will be your name." He now has that new name confirmed, the name that was given to him when he wrestled with God years before. A new name is given. It's the reminder that now he is God's man and that God is doing a new thing with him. God has asserted his saving authority over him one more time, and Jacob is blessed. And then God goes on with the blessing and lays on him again the blessing that was given to Isaac and the blessing that was given to Abraham. Again, the thing that Jacob sought to strive for and gain himself, God has now given to him freely. And it's set in counterpoint to all the trouble of Jacob's life and to all of his striving. "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you. And I will give the land to your descendants after you." Well, he now has seen the multitude that's coming from him. He has 11 sons and one daughter. God has helped him to be fruitful and has multiplied him. He now sees the possibility of a nation and a company of nations coming from him. Because before it's been Abraham alone, and then Isaac and Ishmael, but then only Isaac. And then Jacob and Esau. But that narrowed down to Jacob again. And where has been the promise of a multitude of nations? It's been one person, one individual that the promises of God have hung upon for these several hundred years since the call to Abraham came. Now Jacob can see that this being filled in a new way as he looks out and he seeks his children around him. And he sees God is keeping his promise. God is doing for me what he said he would do. And a new thing is brought up here too. It's now that kings shall come forth from you. Maybe that's to be understood in the earlier promises when nations shall come from you. But now here's Jacob worshiping God. And God says, "Kings shall come from you." And again, Jacob has to be humbled by this. Who am I that I should be the father of a nation? Who am I that I should be known in this way? Given my spotted obedience. But Jacob receives it because God gives it to him. The land is given to him as well and to his descendants. And then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And in response to the blessings that God has given him, he goes once more and he goes to worship God, to thank him for all that he has done, to bless him and to honor him. He pours out oil on the pillar. He pours out a drink offering on it. And he renames the place again, Bethel, the house of God, the place where God dwells. Jacob has returned home. He's returned to God. I'll end there because there's still a fair amount of material to go through. Let's just take a couple lessons from this among the many that are there. God's calling of us is not dependent upon our inherent goodness or worthiness. Jacob's life, if nothing else, would convince us of that. But at the same time, as we look at Jacob and wonder God's calling of him, let's not stand in judgment over Jacob and say, "Well, see, I would do better than that," because the fact is I haven't. And the fact is, neither have you. And if you were in his shoes, you wouldn't have done better. Jacob is, we are all born of the same seed, the same nature. Sinful in what we are, sinful in what we do. And if God is going to save anyone, it's going to take his work and his action. And that's what Jacob has received. And yet, being called by God does not do away with all of our problems. It doesn't change the fact that we still have to turn against sin and turn in obedience to God. Much of Jacob's life now is dealing with this tension Do I obey God or do I do things my own way? He has gotten himself into trouble doing his own way. He has learned to obey God, learned that blessings come from obeying God. But his obedience is still imperfect. And in that imperfect obedience, he still finds that God is there with him nonetheless. That even as he sees his sons go wild and his daughters suffer terrible shame and pain, that God is still with him and God will not abandon him. And the end of all of that is that he comes and he worships God. There's more to go on for Jacob. His life is not over yet. And his life, as I said at the beginning, is going to be filled with many more struggles and trials. But he's now come, I think, to a high point. And in one sense, he won't leave this place. Whatever goes on around him, he'll still believe. He'll still be faithful in a new way that he hadn't before. Because he knows now what God is like. That God loves him. And that God has made a promise to him. And that God keeps that promise, even in spite of his disobedience. Now for us today, we struggle with the same things. We have that same tension in our walk with God. But we see something more clearly than what Jacob saw. We see how God resolves these things for us. He resolves them through Jesus Christ. The king that would come from Jacob was not simply a political king or a king of any land. The king in the end would be Jesus. Jacob was the many times removed grandfather of Jesus Christ. And it would be Jesus who would take away the sin of Jacob and take away the shame of Jacob. Jesus who would take away the sin and the shame and the punishment of all those who dwell in the land of sin, as Jesus releases us from that. We now look to Christ as our salvation. We now look to Christ as our righteousness. And we've been brought to understand, as God has dealt with us in mercy, that it's only by the hand of Christ that we are kept safe. And only by the blood of Christ that our sins are forgiven. And only by the righteousness of Christ that we are acceptable to God. Never our own works. Only the work of Christ. Only the work of God. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks and praise. We ask your blessing upon us as we end this evening. Pray that the life of Jacob will continue to be an instruction for us. We pray that it will continue to lead us into the knowledge of your truth, the awareness of our own sinfulness and the need for forgiveness, the need for trust and hope in you, looking away from ourselves and looking only to Christ for the salvation that we need and that we cannot win for ourselves. We ask, God, that you would continue to bless us and be with us, that you would continue to forgive us our sins, and that your Spirit would not depart from us, that you would continue to strive with us to bring us into your kingdom, to persevere with us, and to maintain in our hearts the life that you've given us in Jesus Christ. We pray that we might grow up in grace and love and holiness towards you, and that we would strive with all that you've given us to love you and to obey you, to carry out your word and to give forth your word to those around us, that we might in all ways glorify you and exalt you through Jesus Christ. It's in the name of Jesus that we come to you, in the name of Jesus that we pray and ask these things. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 105, Selection A.